Your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. If you are visiting here today for the first time, we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. This is a built-in safety mechanism. It provides the pastor a consistent, through the counsel of God's Word, guideline. He doesn't stay in one favorite topic. He's forced, for your sake and God's sake, to go through the entire scriptures, which gives you a balanced view for the most part. You have to fill in the gaps yourself in your own personal study. Now, as we've been going through the first 37 chapters of Genesis on Sunday mornings, we've been enjoying the dynamic, dramatic, incredible sovereignty of God in working in people's lives. And we're finding out that there are very, very few biblical heroes listed, which means overall there's very, very few heroes, period, of faith. Most of us aren't heroes. And even the heroes don't feel like they're heroes. Example, when Daniel, who is one of the heroes of the Bible, went to pray to God, he confessed his sins. We never found out what those sins were in the book of Daniel, but he did. He confessed his sins, and he confessed the sins of his people. So what I'm saying is that if you've never heard this before, no one deserves heaven. No one. We always are in this mode, I deserve this. I have this coming to me. This is what I merit. And God says, you merit one thing, eternal judgment in hell, period. There's only one person that merits heavenly abiding. That's my son, Jesus Christ. And so if you want to go into heaven, then you throw away all your ideas that you are going to work your way there, because I demand perfection. And if you want to have perfection rubbed off on you as a gift, then you believe in my son, Jesus Christ, who is God, the Son, and you take hold of his garment when he passes by and asks you to come with him and let him be part of your life, and he will take you in by your simple faith. Simple faith. In what? In who? Well, in God the Son. You believe that he is, in fact, a God. You believe that he came back from the dead. You believe he's in there now, interceding for you. And you believe he is the exclusive way for you and every single person in the world to go to heaven. He is the only way. And you also realize that when you embrace that, he's not very politically correct. It's not the broad way. It's very narrow. And as John Corson says, he's amazed that there's any way at all for us to go to heaven. He made one way. Thank you, Lord. We don't deserve any way, but he's made a way. And I'm thankful for that. And as you look at chapter 38 today, it's going to be a departure, kind of. It's going to be almost kind of a stutter in the story. Because we've been reading about consistently these different characters. And all of a sudden we come to this guy, Judah, who's one of Jacob's sons, and his life. Now, Judah had a bunch of other brothers. And you remember Judah, of one of the brothers, one of the founders of the 12 tribes. He was raised by Jacob. He was not blessed to be raised by Jacob, then turned into Israel, governed by God. He was raised by the old Jacob. He was ignored. He wasn't esteemed very much by his dad because he came from Leah. And he wasn't really that attached to her. He was attached to Rachel. And the two children from Rachel were the apple of his eye, Joseph and Benjamin. But the other kids, they were kind of on the outs with him all the time. They weren't ever really that. And then his daughter, Dinah, she was also a casualty of his lack of involvement and love and concern and endearment. And now we come to Judah. Now, you remember grace. Grace. God's working amidst all the rubble. Our lives can be, in different degrees, looking like New Orleans looks right now. We can do that in our lives. And we think, how in the world is God going to work with that? And we've been seeing that. He does. Now, he doesn't want the wreckage. But he still works in his people's lives. I don't know how he does it. He's a master. So we just left. Well, look at verse 36 of chapter 37. It says, the last verse of chapter 37 says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. That ends that chapter. He's going to be heading off into a whole different existence. How did he get to be naked, tied to a camel, carrying some stuff on his way to Egypt? He was a good boy. He was an obedient boy. That's what got him there. That's what got him there. So, if you want to be an obedient, good little boy and girl in Christ, don't think that's going to make your life smooth. That could very well open the door for more hardships, more trials. Why? Because you see, when God gets somebody that wants him, he's going to improve and bring that person more and more into the image of his son. I mean, isn't that what we're saying in our hearts? Make me like Jesus? What did Jesus tell his disciples after the resurrection? Holes in his hands, his side, face marred, holes in the feet. He points to them. They can see the marks, and he says, as my Father sent you, as my Father sent me, I'm sending you. Ooh. As your Father sent you with all of this, you're going to send us the same way? Yeah. There's elements to that. But in the midst of that, you gain your entrance into an exclusive club, which I guess would be best titled, and this doesn't go over big, the Club of the Fellowship of His Suffering. The Club of the Fellowship of His Suffering. That's according to Peter. Disciples suffer. Disciples go through hardships. Disciples are changing. And because this is an important chapter, as it is every Sunday, let's ask the Lord to bless our morning, okay, as we read this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the church workers with the kids, Lord, that have answered the call. We thank you. And we know you're going to bless us now. Keep the kids under control. I personally want to thank you for this worship group which you've assembled. Lord, you know I've been waiting 7 years for a Calvary Chapel group, Lord, and only you could do it. And I thank you for these committed players here of their instruments, skillfully and with love. And so we commit this morning to you. Your people are eager to hear what you have to say this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that will come to mind as you get into chapter 38 is, why in the world would this be stuck here? We were on our way. We were ready to follow the story of Joseph. This is rather sordid, as a matter of fact. It's kind of one of these things that maybe Jerry Springer would have on. That's what I heard. Bob tells me all about those shows. And so we wonder, why is this here? This just doesn't make sense. Well, here's why it's here. When I went to buy Jenny a engagement ring, the salesman brought out a black velvet board, real soft black velvet, and then he took the different rings and put them there. Why does he do that? It shows the great contrast. You see, what God wants to do before we move into Joseph, the hero, is he wants to use chapter 38 as a backdrop, as the black velvet, because this is pretty dark. If you've read ahead, it's pretty dark. Now, here's a message I don't want to forget to tell you. Now, the whole Bible is filled with hope. Not just this. Oh, I hope. No, no, no. Fireworks, 4th of July, breaking into the air hope. It's brimming over with hope. Oh, yeah, Dave, that's for those heroes. There's hope. For those people that have a life that's pretty unmarred. No, no, no. There's very few of those people. Sitting in this room, there's very few. I'm talking about hope overflowing for those of us who have the wreckage of the Sri Lankas and the New Orleans in our lives of the past. Even if you're saved right now, you may think, I know I'm saved and I'm okay, but at the same time, oh, I've done so much. There's so much wreckage. Even as I've overseen it as a Christian. I've seen the consequences of my life as a Christian. It's just wreckage. God can never work. He can never write those good chapters. I guess I'm just kind of a survivor. You're not. You're not. Maybe if you're seeing friends or family with debris being built up in their lives, have hope. If they belong to God, if they are His possession, rejoice. He's not done. How do we know that? Because of this. Here's Judah. He wasn't raised by a loving dad. He wasn't raised in a typical family. He didn't get up on Sunday morning and have a donut with cocoa served by his dad. I don't know what that was like. He was one of those massacring hordes of brothers that wiped out that city of Shechem. He was primed for failure. You see people like that in your surroundings? They're primed for failure. They're not. And if they're unbelievers, you have to get to them so that you can connect them to the God of hope. He's an amazing God. He maybe has already done things in your life that you can't believe He's done. The wreckage that you had, what you were, you look back and you think, was that me? Was that really me? That's like me observing a different person's life. And that was me? That was me with that hatred? And here you are now. And God says, oh, you haven't seen nothing yet. You hang around. Verse 1. It came about at that time. Okay, we're looking at a 22-year period of time when Joseph went off into Egypt. Now, this is all happening here. This is like an intermission. It came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. He leaves his brothers. The presence of God in that is what presence they were familiar with. He leaves them. He departs them. And he goes and has a best buddy who's a Canaanite. We immediately have a problem. We immediately have a problem. He's sidling up and being close bosom buddies with a Canaanite. Now, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. You don't be unequally yoked. And people think, oh, yeah, that's marriage. No, it doesn't mean that only. It means friends. It means business relationships. You aren't unequally yoked. They're not to be close bosom buddies with you if they are not of the faith. Well, that's kind of exclusivist. You're darn right. You're children of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that's homework. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you go home and read that today, and you see what God has in mind for His children. There's a purpose for that. So he goes and he has this friend. What is this lesson here? Parents, don't do this. I let him pick his own friends. Don't do that. That's part of being a parent. I'm going to give him a lot of freedom to do this, a lot of freedom to do that. No, 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 that's why you're there. That's why you're there. Well, I'm going to let him use his own judgment. You know, they did a study They literally did a study on 16-year-old brains regarding driving. There is an area that scientifically is not developed in the area of judgment at 16. But toward the end of the 17th year, it's almost fully developed. Well, guess what age people get driver's licenses? 16. And the next thing you hand them is a cell phone. They're ready. They're looking for a farmer's market to drive through next, okay? Okay, so he's got a buddy, Hira. He goes. He departs. In verse 2, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. Let me read this again. Judah, Jacob's son, while he's with his buddy in the Canaanite area, saw a daughter, not even mentioned what her name is. He saw a daughter of a lady named Shua, and he takes her, lives with her, has relations with her. Now he knows that Abraham was adamant about Isaac getting a wife from people within the faith. Isaac was adamant about Jacob having a wife from within the faith. Well, he didn't. You see that happen around you? In Christian families? It happens. Because it isn't made something that is just a natural accepted thing in the child's mind. It's something that isn't ingrained in their hearts. It can be done. God wants it done. Well, she's fertile. She conceived, verse 3, and she bore a son. And he, notice, your Bible says, he named him Ur, Hebrew name, Jewish name. Named him Ur. Means watchman. Then she conceived again, fertile girl. Verse 4, she had another son, named him Onan. That is a Canaanite name. And she bore still another, verse 5, another son, and she named him Shelah. I guess they were wanting a girl. And she had him at Chezib. Now it's interesting that the last two children were named Canaanite names. He named the first one. This is kind of a transition, what happens. When a child of God marries a child of wrath, an unbeliever, the child of God starts out a little bit prominent. Starts out that way. They're going to church, and you know, he or she who doesn't believe or is marginal, you're not sure where they're at. They even have a Bible. They even have a Bible. And they tolerate the praise music after a while, but they begin to exert their real side. It's going to happen. That's what it means about being unequally yoked. One's going to pull one way in the yoke and the other's going to pull the other way. Well, that's what's happening here. He's drifting more and more. Wreckage, debris, New Orleans, Sri Lanka. Oh, it's looking bad. It's looking really bad. He's married. He's made one of those irreversible choices. He's made one of those choices that, oh my gosh, now what? Well, hopefully they won't have children. Oh, there's three sons now. My three sons. Now what? It continues to build. Look at this as the story unfolds. Now, verse 6, Judah, dad, he takes a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. He arranges a marriage. He arranges a marriage. Do you remember hearing about that old-fashioned way when you were maybe in high school? When you heard about people arranging marriages? And maybe you might have even watched that movie, Fiddle on the Roof. I thought that was awful. What an awful thing. I wouldn't want anything to do with that. The parents arranging a marriage? Picking the partner? I have since changed my mind. I think it's the greatest idea. I think it's wonderful. The only people that don't think it's so hot an idea is people that don't have kids. But it's a great idea. You just tie them up, you pick the partner for them, and you marry them, and then you have them live in the garage. Well, of course, imagine what could have been avoided. Anyway, he takes a wife for Ur. Her name is Tamar. If you write in your Bible, circle that name, Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. That happens. That happens. Then Judah turns to the next son, the next oldest. His name is Onan, remember? And he says, go into your brother's wife, verse 8, and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now, this is what was called the livrate or livriate. How do you pronounce that, Bill? Is that close enough? Okay. It means that your brother, if you die, then the next brother will come in and marry the woman and have children on your behalf, and they won't even be your kids. They'll be your dead brother's children. So, it became later a code within the Mosaic law later on. But here it was already being practiced. So now, get this. If you had like four brothers in a family, and the oldest one's going to get married, do you think those three other brothers are going to be really involved in giving their opinion of who the oldest one is going to marry? Absolutely. They could end up with her. Okay? So, Onan here, we're going to find that he's going to disobey his father. He is watering down and disregarding God's plan to keep the Jewish nation alive. Got this, the line of Judah, remember? One of the 12 tribes. Who's coming from the line of Judah? Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah. Sounds so noble. It is when he wears the title. But Judah, we're going to find out a little bit differently here. Well, verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give off offspring to his brother. I don't need to explain that anymore, what he's done here. Now, this is not a key verse for birth control. Okay, because in the next verse you read, and what he did in verse 10 was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him. So if you want to go back to Catholicism, okay, here's the problem. At this point in time, it was extremely important that, of course, the line continue, that there be children raised up, and that there be a pattern of obedience. And here this guy, because in the Hebrew, it's a continued action. He's continuing to enjoy this woman, but he's not keeping up his end of the bargain. So there she is without children. She's just there. Okay. Well, he dies. Then Judah, dad, comes over to Tamar. He's probably thinking she's like a black widow. I've lost two sons. Man, every son that I have marry her, he's like, I'm having Bob DeLeon do the memorial for him. So he says to his daughter-in-law, verse 11, he says, Tamar, would you mind remaining a widow in your father's house until my son, the last one, Shelah, grows up? For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now here's some things you want to remember. Tamar now is betrothed to Shelah, the youngest son. They're like engaged, okay? In the Jewish view, well, let me go to a greater position. In God's view, according to Scripture, and we're going to see this when we get to the Song of Solomon, when you're engaged in God's eyes as his people, and I'm not talking about the unbelievers out there. I'm talking about his people, those that are called Christians, believers. or even more, those that are in Christ. You can call yourself a Christian just because you're a Republican. No, I don't mean that. I mean you're in Christ. Those that are engaged, he sees you as already married. It is actually a facet of marriage in God's eyes. Now, when we go through the Gospels, as we're going through in the middle of the week, Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, is referred to as her husband. Yet they're kind of engaged. And he was going to write out a certificate of divorce for his fiancée when it was found out that she was pregnant, what he thought was out of wedlock. Okay, so nothing's changed back here. He says, I want you to continue to be engaged to my youngest son. Go live with your dad. And when he's old enough, because apparently Sheila was not quite marrying age yet, he says, when he's old enough, then you can marry him. Now, was Judah thinking that really in actuality? No. And this poor little girl, this little two-time widowed girl, she had no recourse. She had no legal standing. She just had to nod and walk off. We think. Now, she's a Canaanite. She's not of the covenant of the people. Okay, of Jews. So she goes and lives with her father's house. Verse 12. Now, after a considerable time, this is years, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, now Judah's wife, she dies. Judah's now a widower. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep herders, his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Now here's what's happening. His wife dies. Dad's wife dies. He's a widower. Again, we don't even know her name. Okay? She's nameless. He's going with his buddy and the sheep shearers. They're going to Timnah. There is a festival going on. It's in a Canaanite area. Just to give you an idea of the next person that's going to get their wife from Timnah, Samson in the book of Judges. He goes there and gets one, not a wife, he shacks up. Okay. Well, he's on his way to Timnah. He's got his buddy and he's got his sheep shears. There's a big pagan party that goes on. There is a temple there of Canaanite religion. And within the temple are temple prostitutes. Okay, it was part of their religion. Even the married women had to go serve time as temple prostitutes in order to bring new converts into their religion. So he's going up there. He's lost his wife. He's lonely. He's raised by Jacob. Very little sensitivity. He just wants a woman. So he's on his way. It's going to be a party time. And he knows that there are temple prostitutes who are coming down for a couple of reasons. For the sheep shearing time, which is a big pagan festival. And also, as they join in to the relations with these prostitutes, there is like a belief that there's some kind of a magic that goes out on the crops and on the produce of the sheep and cattle. It's all a neat little package. So that's where he's headed. In verse 13, someone comes to Tamar and says, hey, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. She knows where he's going. He's going there for the festival. So, she removes her widow's garments, verse 14. She covers herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. And she saw Shelah had grown up and she had not been given him as a wife. She'd been burned. She says, there's my future husband. And he's old enough to marry me. I was suspicious of this all along. That Judah, he's a chip off his old dad's shoulder. I knew all along. So verse 15, Judah is done with mourning. He'd like a little woman companionship. Judah sees her. He thought she was a harlot. He thought she was one of the temple prostitutes because her face was covered. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you." Real finesse guy. Okay? Real finesse. "For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, 'Well, what will you give me that you may come into me? What's my pay?' And he said, 'Well, I tell you what, I'll send you a young goat from the flock.' And she said, 'Moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it?'" Well, will you give me something that I just, you know, I don't give you myself free, and then you don't send me the goat. They didn't have coinage back then. They didn't have you know, coins. Verse 18, he says to her, "What pledge shall I give you?" She said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Now, this is about as sordid and bad as it can get. He's not a hero. It's the black velvet. But God's still working. He still works. He still works. Don't blow that off. You're going to need to know that. Either for your life or the life of those around you that you love. Those that are belong to Jesus Christ, and they're wandering off or wanting to wander off, or they're drifting, and you just have that uneasy feeling. He continues to work. It looks pretty bad now. His sexual appetite has him do this. He gives her, now a lot of different translations say rings. It probably wasn't a ring. It was probably more a cylindrical little thing hanging on a cord around his neck that identified who he was when he would press it into wax or clay. It's his identifying mark. It was basically, and plus his staff was a distinctively carved staff. Anybody would see that. They would know it was his. So he gives them both to her. It's like giving somebody your driver's license and social security number. Okay? He's going out on a limb. He's lost his identification. With his staff, he's lost his position. And that's exactly what happens when a man involves himself, or when a woman involves himself in immorality. They lose their identification and they lose their position. And with that comes the loss of authority. And I'm talking about God's children. God's children can do that. They can do that. And if your parents here today, don't ever, in the slightest way, drop the bar of expectations of moral, godly behavior for your children. Don't ever do that. Don't give them immorality outs on their life as something that may be a safety valve for their life. Don't do that. Don't give them the name, if they have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, don't give them the name of a discreet abortion clinic. Don't give them the name of a drugstore where they can go get birth control devices. Because I wouldn't be surprised if God did the same thing to you as a parent that he did to Ur and to Onan. Frying them. Don't do that. These are precious property of God. And if you're able to guide your children all the way through life, picking their friends, picking where they're at, picking where they're going to be, telling them what time they're going to come in, being parents, saying no when everybody else is saying yes to them. If you do that and you're able to guide them to that wedding day, boy or girl, and they're able to understand and to appreciate a wedding night the way God wants it enjoyed, you're going to sleep like a baby that night and rejoice that you've been successful as a disciple of Christ and a parent for your children, that God loaned you you didn't just have kids because that's what you do. Oh, I got married, we have kids. No. You're raising them for the next generation. You're raising them for eternity. Guard them. He wasn't guarded. Wreckage. Doesn't have to be. Well, she conceived. Then she arose, verse 19, departed, removed her veil, and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. Now, he's not feeling real proud about what he did. He's not an Esau. Something different with this guy. So he tells his friend, can you go get my stuff and take the goat, and that way we just be done with it. And you older guys, you older single guys, you older married guys, watch who you pick as friends. Watch who you pick as your bosom buddies, your hangout buddies. I went to a function. It was a certain stage in the building of a home located up more in Central California. I was invited to go there. The house building had reached a certain point, and I knew that this person was a Christian, and this person was very close to me. And so I get up there, and there's lots of people having barbecue and having sodas, and there was beer there and everything else. And I'm looking around, and I came up to the person and says, do you have anybody from the church here? Are there any Christians here besides me? He says, no, you're it. There wasn't one other Christian other than me, Jenny, and Andrew there. That was it. All the other friends were unbelievers. Now, I don't mind that. But surely there should have been some friends. Well, you know why? There was nobody close to him within the church. The close ones were those that were there that were like Adullamites. That's a sad thing. I'm all out and I'm all for getting unbelievers to come to fellowships. That's another thing for the picnic. Bring them to church that morning. And then take them and we'll feed them well. Let them know that Jesus Christ doesn't rob them of fun. Jesus Christ came to give us abundant life, didn't he? And he does. He does. An amazing God. Well, he didn't find her, verse 20. She's not around. So in verse 21, he asked the men of her place, saying, where's the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim? They said, well, there's no temple prostitute around there. There's nobody that does that. So he returned to Judah, verse 22, and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. And Judah goes, oh, man. Well, verse 23, he says, let her keep the stuff. Otherwise, we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you didn't find her. So things are settled. Nobody knows. It's fine. He had his little fun. He even got to save the goat. He just had to replace his little identifying stuff in his staff. No big deal. Well, 3 months later, Judah was informed. Somebody comes to him and says, you know your daughter-in-law, Tamar, the one who is engaged to Shelah? Who is supposed to be leading a chaste life? Well, she's played the harlot. And behold, she's pregnant during the time of her being a prostitute. Then Judah, being very understanding because of his own sin, because of what a failure he knows he says, bring her out here and let her be burned. You notice that our sin always looks worse when somebody else is doing it. Always. We examine our sin and we rationalize a lot of it. Well, the reason I did that was, of course, and God understands. But they did the same thing, but it's not the same. I don't really lie. I massage the truth. It's a trait in all of us. You know the story about David. David has an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. He conspires to murder her husband. And everything's fine, he thinks. He marries her. Ooh, David married the widow of the slain Uriah. Wow, what a neat guy, David. I could just see David. Thank you. I am a pretty neat guy. I'm pretty understanding. But God knew. Uriah was a common soldier. Actually, probably one of David's mighty men. Very loyal. What was his payment? David stole his wife. King David. Nathan comes up one day and says, hey, Dave, I got a story for you. Something's just happened here. There was a man, rich man, very rich, big flock. He had a party. And he went next door to a poor man's house who had one sheep, one little lamb. This lamb would even eat at the table like a house pet. And he took that lamb and he killed it and he fed his house guest. This rich man did that. And David was incensed. He says, get that man and kill him. He deserves to die. And Nathan says to David, he says, you're the man, Dave. That's you. You see, everything comes out. It does come out. Well, 3 months later, she's pregnant. 3 months, you're pretty much starting to show then, aren't you? If you're kind of a slim girl. And I have Tamar pictured as a slim Canaanite girl, pretty. And she's starting to show. She doesn't care. You see, because we're going to find out something about Tamar. She's not any wilting violet. She is going to be the sole protector and the one that has the line of Judah survive. She's going to be the one that comes into line with God's will. Well, let her be brought out and burned. Verse 25. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. Oh, she'd been hanging on to the stuff. And she says, oh, tell him that I have the stuff that belongs to the man that got me pregnant, who I had an adulterous relationship with. I have the stuff right here. And she says, tell him, please closely examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. He changed. He changed. Now here's something I want you to understand. People are not static. They are not dead in the water. People are in the midst of change right up to their last breath in their deathbed. They're changing. Okay, we've had fierce grace, fiery grace, relentless grace. How about changing grace? Grace that changes. Do you have people around you? Maybe you. Oh, I wish I could change. I just want to change. You will. Oh, there's so much wreckage. There's so much things. There's so much stuff of my past. More than this. God will change you. He will work through and around and by those things. She's more righteous than me, Judah says. I'll give you a little preview here. Judah, over the period of years that Joseph was gone, something was working in him, changing grace. And he became the chief spokesman, chapters from where we're going to be, defending his family and willingly saying, don't take my little brother Benjamin. I will be here for him in his place. I will be his substitute. And if you're going to kill somebody, kill me in his place. What is that a type of? Jesus Christ. Well, he's beginning to show the side of the tribe of Judah. Why? Because whether he realized it or not, or even desired it, God's working in him. There's great hope. Oh, it's a story in the Bible. No, it's a story that's going on right now in your lives, in my lives. Rejoice. Thank you, Lord, for changing me. How are you being changed? I don't know, but the Bible shows me that you are doing it. I can't map it. I can't chart it, but the Word of God says you're changing me. Each day. Do you have children that are going off a certain way that, and they've made a profession? You know they're saved. You've seen that fruit in their lives, and off they go. Rejoice that God's with them. He's the super parent. They may be in the dregs of the flesh right now. This is pretty sordid. Well, it came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. The old twins caper here again going. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand. The little hand comes out. And the midwife took and they tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, this one came out first. This is the firstborn. But then something goes on in there. But as it came out, verse 29, as she drew back, he drew back his hand. There's a switching of positions. That must have been painful. That behold, his brother came out. And then she said, with some laughter, what a breach you have made for yourself. So she named him Breach. He fought his way to go, I'm going out first. But the other one was firstborn. Afterward, his brother came out, verse 30, who had the scarlet thread in his hand, and he was named Zerah. Tamar, mommy. Perez, and Zerah. And if you look at the next verse in chapter 39, we immediately start in Joseph's story. What's the trip here? What's God doing here with this one chapter stuck right in the middle here? It's a reminder. Why of all the brothers did he pick Judah? Of all the brothers, he picked Judah to put a little inserted chapter here. Because you see, Tamar was a Canaanite. Tamar was not born within the covenant of the people that God had chosen to be Israel. She was outside the covenant, just like you. She was an alien. And I don't mean an illegal alien. She was an alien to the covenant of God. She was not of the people of God, just like you were. You have to realize Israel, they were God's people. Everybody else was outside the covenant. But there was something else that God was working through the whole Old Testament, which many people miss. His grace. His grace. A Canaanite, Tamar. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. It's in the New Testament, Bill. Verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. The record of the genealogy of Yeshua HaMashiach, Savior of the world. Man, I can't wait to look at his family tree. How about your family tree? I don't think so. What about Uncle Chewy? Don't go there. What about your cousin Kuka? Don't go there. Well, look at Jesus' genealogy. His has got to be like right out of Norman Rockwell paintings. Verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. By who? Tamar. Tamar, the Canaanite, a Gentile. Two things going here, a Gentile and a woman. Those of you that are Bible students, you know that women are never mentioned in genealogies. Very rarely, if ever. There she is. There she is. Drop down to verse 5. We go down. Continue through the years. Solomon was the father of Boaz. We're going to cover him when we get to Ruth. Boaz, a man of character. His mom was Rahab. Does anybody know who Rahab is? She was a prostitute and a Canaanite. Oh, wait a minute. This has got to be a mistake. There's two Canaanites and there's two prostitutes. One's a play prostitute. The other one's real? In our Savior's genealogy? And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth, a Moabitess. One of the descendants of Lot that he had with his daughters, the Moabites. They were not covenant people either. And wait till we get to see Ruth. Now there's a hero. A Moabitess. A Moabitess, pagan convert to Judaism, and is a hero to women everywhere within the church. Ruth. Boaz, his mom was Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho. Wow. Guys, you want to see a character model for men? Check Boaz out in Ruth. Well, verse 6. David, right in the middle there. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. What does that mean? David stole her. And Bathsheba, a good Jewish girl? No, afraid not. She was a Hittite. What does this mean? Jesus Christ works everywhere by relentless grace. And within the genealogy, we find these very questionable characters, just like the people sitting in the chairs in this room. And he turns to you and he says, because you have believed in me, because you're mine, because by simple faith, sola fide, you have become mine, I have now made you the light of the world. Women, sordid past, I've made you the Ruths and the Rahabs and the Tamars. Men, I've made you the Samsons and the Peters. Stay close to me. There's hope. Everlasting. Because I am your king. And he writes the last chapter in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this message. And Lord, we look forward to seeing the continued story of Joseph next week. Lord, I pray you'd be with your people. Bless them. Let them be reminded how much you love them. Give them hope, Lord. Whatever they're involved in or whatever they see other loved ones involved in, give them hope. Because it's true. You are the God of hope. We pray this in Jesus' name.